So here we are now in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Here is one of the great practical books of the Bible. If Christianity cannot be practical, then we might as well throw it out of the window. A map in the British Museum shows that as early as 1540, the Portuguese believed in the existence of Australia. But they made no use of their belief. Had they done so, in all probability, they would now be singing Waltzing Matilda in Portuguese today. But they're not. Their knowledge was never put to use. When we have knowledge, particularly when it is important, valuable knowledge, we must put it to use. Here's a quote. If we have a correct theory, but merely prate about it, pigeonhole it, and do not put it into practice, then that theory, however good, is of no significance. Now, who is that from? Is that from Bishop Ryle in his book Holiness? Is it from John Stott in his book Basic Christianity? It's not. It's from the thoughts of Chairman Mao. It's a very good quotation, though. Yes, this is a practical book. James's letter is the first of several that are placed at this point in the New Testament, known as the general letters, not addressed to any one area or church, but to Christians in general, which is why the writer here is talking about the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the scattered Christians, the new Israel of God. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. We are the scattered dispersion. We are the new Israel. It's for us as well as it was for those first century Christians. And then who is James? Let's try and just do a little bit of homework on him. I'll go rather fast at this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, there is a James presiding at the Great Council of Jerusalem, met to decide the important question of the relationship of Christianity to the law. In Acts 12, verse 17, Peter, the apostle, released from prison, is telling the friends to go and tell the news of his safety to a certain person called James, evidently, again, a leader among the Christian brethren. In Galatians 1, 19, Paul is describing his movements when, following his 3 years' stay in Arabia after his conversion, he stays just over a fortnight with Peter in Jerusalem, meets there another important leader by the name of James, said to be the Lord's brother. In Acts 1, 14, a number of people are recorded as meeting for prayer with the apostles as they waited for Pentecost to take place. And among them are included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren, among whom obviously was James. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. In the midst of all the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, we're told that he was seen of James. In John 7, verse 5, we realize that neither did his brothers believe in Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we learn the astonishment of the Nazareth residents at the wisdom and the works of Jesus. And this was enhanced by the fact that he was but one of themselves, his mother, his brethren, being well known in the community, and one of these, of course, was a person called James. And the other brothers were known as Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So working backwards, so to speak, you get some kind of profile of this person, a man who transferred in his thinking from being an unbeliever to being a firm and dedicated disciple. Actually, his self-designation in verse 1 is the word doulos, a servant, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, a bondsman, a slave of Jesus. And that must have come quite hardly to James, who was a brother, or rather a half-brother, of Jesus. For him to come to that point was a great advance of recognizing in the relation that he'd known all his life, the one he now calls, in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, one of his other half-brothers, starts his letter just before the book of Revelation in just the same way too. It's very creditable of the grace of God working in their lives. Yes, it's a practical letter that is written to Christians here in general. We're going to be looking at it over the next few weeks. James will be dealing with... Now, what will he be dealing with? Do you know the book? We haven't preached on it for some few years here. He'll be dealing with poverty and wealth, class distinction, the speech of a Christian, hearing God's word and doing it. And really, this was his overall concern. Faith, if it is real, must be demonstrated in practical evidence. And again, we'll detect James's fear of Christians knowing the truth, but failing to put it into practice. So in this opening section, we can see where his emphasis is. It's on the testing of a Christian, faith on trial. And this is inevitable. Here we are, ladies and gentlemen, members of the Christian church, as I hope you are, representatives of the finest, the only true worldview that can make any sense of the universe. And if it's that good, then it's going to come under a few tests. In fact, James says we ought to welcome such testing here in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Because anything that is superlative will be tested. When somebody took Napoleon, the French dictator, a shockproof coat of chain mail that he just invented, the little emperor tested it by firing shots at it with the inventor inside. Now the shots will come flying thick and fast. Is there a new believer here, just weeks old as a follower of Jesus Christ? Don't be surprised. Don't be too disheartened, in fact, when you find suddenly you're swimming against the current, and it's hard. Or the shots are flying against you, to change the metaphor. It's not a bad sign. It's a wonderful sign. It's a sure sign that you've turned around. It's the proof. You're being tested. And so count it joy. And say to yourself, it seems that I have done a U-turn. It seems that God has come into my life. I've changed. And now I find myself on the wrong end of the fight. So, James warns us all. Jesus had warned us first. In the world you'll have tribulations. He tells us that'll be the normal Christian life. James is saying the same thing here. So we could look at testing in various dimensions here. First, there is a breadth to testing. There's a breadth to this Christian testing. Look at verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you meet. Not if you meet, when you meet. Oh, it's going to happen. So none of us will escape pressure and adversity totally. And James was not, I think, writing at a time when Christian persecution was at its absolute height. Here he's writing in around, well, no one quite knows, it's somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. If it was 60 AD, then it was just a year before James himself died a martyr's death in Jerusalem, because he died in AD 61, so we learn from other sources. The great persecutions lay ahead. Do you know that in the first 3 centuries after Jesus Christ, there were 10 great persecutions in the Roman Empire, great ones in which thousands upon thousands of brethren of Christ were put to death? Not that the Christian aspires after suffering. Now, sometimes you see these holy men in the East do, lying on their bed of nails. It's not to be like that. But when it comes, to recognize 2 things about it. First, that it is a product of the anger that Christ's mission has generated. So we're not to be surprised. And secondly, that it seems to be God's chosen way of making our faith strong. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. is to be expected. So as we think about this first little thread, there is a breadth to testing. When you find it, it's going to happen. It's going to test you. Perhaps the greatest woman preacher ever was Kate Booth, daughter of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. When she was in her mid-20s, her preaching got her into trouble in Switzerland, and she went to jail. But there, the presence of Christ was enhanced for her more than ever in that jail. In prison, she wrote her prison song, which went all over the world. Its first verse ran as follows: "Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me. Count it all joy." It was for her. I remember meeting a bunch of young people from Northern Ireland when I was in the north of England on a visit. There they were, also on a visit. And they told me quietly, they said, "This one here," they said her name, "she's just lost her father. He's been burnt to death in an IRA atrocity." There she was, with the friends. Yes, quite evidently being strengthened through this tremendous trial that had come upon her life. They all said it. They said, "She's coming through wonderfully." It takes different forms. There is a breadth to testing. There's also a length to testing. Verses 3 and 4 seem to suggest that. The testing of your faith producing steadfastness. There's an end to it. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's a learning process. There's a length to it. It's for a reason, a purpose. It isn't permitted to come to us to destroy our faith, but to help us grow. The Bishop of St. Albans, John Taylor, in an interview I heard, said that the times of spiritual advance for him in his life were invariably the times of difficulty. Now, we must teach young believers this. There are going to be young believers coming out of that Mission 89. We must teach them that very nearly from day one. We must teach it to each other in our fellowship groups. We must teach it because it's not understood as it should be. James felt this. So learn, says James, not to shun these times. It's part of being a learner. And we're to stay in that learner's group all our lives. Once you opt out of it and you think you've graduated, you'll never know it yourself, but you will have reached your ceiling already. And that is an alarming thought. Life is not lived by standing still. To stand still spiritually is to slip back, in fact. So there's a length to testing. It's general to Christians everywhere. It makes for a rounded-off form of Christian discipleship. There's a length to it. It's going to go on all our lives. We'll never be shot of it. So let's make up our minds that when it comes, we count it as a privilege to be getting strong in Christ. John Newton, I've got a quote from. John Newton says this, he's emphasizing that it's a long-term thing, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He says, "A Christian is not of hasty growth, like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great, deep-rooted tree." How does that come about? A long process. It's not going to happen overnight. And how does anyone who's gone through a severe time of testing describe it? At the time, of course, they can't see the end. They're only engulfed in the agony and the difficulty of the moment. But later, they're able to analyze. Festo Kivenjeri, that wonderful bishop from Uganda, who had to flee over the mountains under the wrath of the general Amin of Uganda, the dictator there, once in this church described suffering as the polishing of the saints. Now, we don't accept that cheaply. We accept that humbly, and we think about the suffering that is going on in our world. We don't see so much of it here, but it's happening. in many, many places. And as Max Warren, formerly of Westminster Abbey, once said, "What worries me about so much Christianity is that it leaves one with the impression that folk aren't wrestling, but are resting on the thrill of not having been thrown in the first round." There's a breadth to testing, and then there's a length about testing. There's also a depth about testing. Verses 5 to 8 seem to hint at this. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all people generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." Now, I think that's saying to us something about depth, wisdom, understanding of the scene in which we are placed. You may say to yourself, surely he's doing a bit of a jump there from verse 4 to 5. Suddenly onto, if any of you lacks wisdom. No, the linking word is lack. That he may be perfect and complete, verse 4, lacking in nothing. Then if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom, what sort of wisdom? It's not intellectual wisdom particularly. It's the wisdom as to how to cope. The wisdom about dealing with life. The wisdom that is written about in the Proverbs. The wisdom that gives depth and quality to a person's living and lifestyle. How to cope. How to cope when there is suffering around. How to manage. Paul had to cope with things that were all around him. The opposition of the Jews. The opposition of the authorities. Being hounded from pillar to post. Paul had a rough time. Shipwrecked. He learned to cope with wisdom that was given to him by God. There was a depth about Paul. He had that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. What was it? It seems to have been something physical that was always getting at him. And he asked God three times to remove this thing from him. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, gives the answer. "My grace is all you need, for my power is strongest when you are weak." Now there's depth there. And when we learn of stories of people who have suffered and who have got strong in their faith, it just keeps us humble, keeps us learning, keeps our eyes open. There's a depth there which we have to try and understand. That we can ask God for that kind of wisdom, that we have to ask in earnest, knowing what kind of life that he's presenting us with, to ask in faith with no doubting, and that as we ask, say he will give generously of that wisdom and understanding of how to manage. It's the double-minded person who's not going to survive. The person who tries to have a foot in both camps, tries to understand all worldviews, that person won't come through. So there is, sadly, a negative side to suffering. There are people who do not survive. There are people in Uganda today who did not come through the difficulties, who gave up in their faith, gave up in their church attendance, gave up in their Bible reading. There are people who don't come through. So there's a helpful word that spurs us, that if we lack this wisdom as to how to cope in a suffering world, go to God. We go to God confidently and expectantly. If testing means that we improve in spiritual height and stature, is a question. Ought we to be praying at all? Lead us not into temptation or into testing, into the time of trial. We should remember two things here. First, the time when the Lord's Prayer was given, followed on after a long period of intensive persecution for God's people, the Jews. A time of persecution for their faith from the 2nd century BC onwards. And God's people will certainly face trials, loss of jobs, trials of health, persecution, and so on. Their prayer should be that such trials will not be of the kind that destroys faith, but rather strengthens it. In 1 Peter 1:7 refers to that. And then we must also balance the phrase, "Do not bring us to the time of trial," with the following words, "But deliver us from evil," which can be taken to mean deliver us from the evil one. So our prayer should be that in our lives we shall not be faced by the trials that would cause us to lose our faith, be taken over by evil. As in the case of Job, who is a good illustration of a man who faced immense trials and came out at the end a quite different Job, immeasurably enriched. There's breadth, there's length, there's depth. There's a whisper of height here, too. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother," the one who's right down at the bottom, "boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his being brought low. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." This is James, the brother, the half-brother of our Lord. He's going to say quite a bit more about riches in this letter of his. And here he's talking about the rich one, the poor one, and somewhere in between he includes the average one, the brethren of verse 2. I don't know what you would think yourself to be, but there's a height here in our thinking that the low brother can, in fact, the one who's got nothing in terms of this world's goods, he can rejoice because of the fact that he has been elevated into the royalty of God's family. That rich one who's brought low, maybe financially, loses what he has, he can still be grateful. And certainly being brought low, because in the Christian family, we find that the ground is level at the cross. He's brought down in that sense, right into the family. The other is brought up into the family. The ground is level. So there's a question of height here. There is a height. There's a mature worldview that the Christian has suffered, who has suffered, can possess a stature that brings us, elevates us into God's family. Yes, the riches are not going to last. They're very ephemeral, very transient. They're not to affect the rich person. He should be very glad that he's been brought unto the level of the low brother. The low brother should be glad that he's been elevated to the position of the rich brother. They're both equal together. There'll be pressures on both of them. There's a matter of height there. Breadth, length, depth, height. When we're thinking about pressure, difficulty, opposition, misunderstanding, persecution, ill health. Is there somebody here who's going through a very rough time? Then my prayer as pastor of this church is that during this rough time for you, Christ will come close, and that you'll find joy in being identified with him and in knowing that he has his good purposes for you. My prayer will be for you this week, and our prayer has already been in the vestry beforehand while we are praying about this sermon, that people here going through a difficult time, or somebody listening to the recording of this message, wherever you are, locked into something that seems quite intractable, will find that the joy of the Lord will be your strength, and he'll come close to you and build you in a way that later you would find almost unimaginable. So suffering, don't dodge it when it comes. Don't cheapen it by saying rather too glibly about how that the suffering, how that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's said too easily today when people in Asia, people in Afghanistan, people in Soviet Russia, people in Africa are dying again and again for their faith or having difficult times. Don't dodge it, but don't cheapen it. And don't inflate it. It's easy to make pressure more difficult for somebody by going to visit them and then starting to harp on about it and giving them very good reasons from the Bible as to why they're suffering and making a little sermon about it. You often drive the pressure in rather than ease it in that way. And the question all the way through that James would be asking is, what sort of a person are you becoming? What sort of a person are you turning into? Are you a low brother being exalted and helped? Are you a rich one being brought down? Are you Mr. Average person in the middle? There are going to be trials. And what sort of person are we turning into as a result of the trials when they come? Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and to seek for no reward other than that of knowing that we do your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.